Evening, everyone. We've jumped right from Elijah, right into the middle of Elisha, just for 1 week, for our encouragement. I'm just going to pick off a few things out of this particular chapter. In the AV, 1 John 4, verse 4 says this, one of the most encouraging texts of the Bible in terms of our war against the devil and the world. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The king of Aram is at war with Israel. He sends out spies to look for weak spots in their territory. When they're found, they set up camp and attack Israel at their weakest places. This is exactly what our enemy, the devil, seeks to achieve. The enemy attacks your weak points. Verse 8 of our chapter that we read. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he says, I'll set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there. Sometimes the devil's attacks are obvious and they're full on. And in a way they're easier to spot, though they may not be pleasant. And because they're easier to spot, we soon work out that it's him. And we wise up to what he's doing. And we call upon the Lord for help. So in the main, the devil doesn't do that. He generally prefers undercover operations. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he masquerades as an angel of light. He's dressing in deception so often. He disguises himself in the mix of life, making you think that it's not of him, and basically whatever you're doing might well be okay. He gives you plausible arguments, doesn't he, about things that aren't right, but they're sugar-coated and they seem right. He can even quote, remember, from God's word. He'll twist its meaning, but he'll still use it to his advantage, like he did when he was tempting Christ in the desert, like he did to get Adam and Eve to fall and plunge us all into ruin. And once he knows your weakness, just like the king of Aram, he will attack you at that particular point. It's like he scans you to find the weak spots. And he's very, very happy to kick a man while he's down. He's a bully and he's merciless. So what's really important then, if the enemy is attacking you at your weak points, is that you need to get to know what those weak points are. Some of us are blind to ourselves, aren't we? I wonder if you have a short fuse. You go off the handle in a moment's notice. Or maybe you're one that just simmers like pasta in a bowl, in a saucepan. And it's just simmering and simmering until it's ready to froth over, because that happened to me the other day. Sometimes it puts the cooker out of action for 2-3 days because it's an electric cooker. It's very annoying. So my temper then simmers. Perhaps you have a negative tendency. Your outlook is, your own disposition and personality is not really positive, it's negative. Perhaps you have a leaning towards anxiety, and since you can remember, you've always been like that. Perhaps you're one that finds it very difficult to forgive, and you hold on to unforgiveness, and you bear a grudge. You don't like it about yourself, but nevertheless, it's something you struggle with. Or maybe you're just proud. Maybe you've got a stubborn heart and a critical spirit, and you'd rather cast down than build up. Or you're a cynic. Or maybe you think you know most things already when actually you only know the half of it. Maybe you're one that is still led by feelings instead of the Lord. You're constantly measuring how you feel, and that will dictate your service to God. Well, whatever it is, and I've probably left things out, the devil will exploit every weak point if you don't first identify them. If you're blind to them, you're good pickings for him. So when trusting friends tell you about the flaws in your character, first of all, they're treading on dangerous ground. But often You need a trusted friend to tell you about the flaws in your character that appear absolutely obvious to everyone else, but not to you. Step back a bit. Don't take offense straight away. See if it's true and take it on board. Or the devil will catch you out. Bible says, I love this, Proverbs 27:6, and I owe so much of my walk to faithful friends who wound me. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Some friends have been brutally honest with me, and I thank them for it. I really do. I'm not suggesting we should be brutally honest, but if you are, and the message gets through, then take it on the chin. Elisha says, beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there. He's the faithful friend who is warning the king of Israel not to go there. And then the enemy attacks your weak points. And the Lord knows the enemy's every move. Now, this is so comforting for us. Verse 10. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Verse 12, Elisha, this is the advisors of the king of Aram, who was boiling mad because God was so many steps ahead of him. Verse 12, Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? There are times in our Christian life when we almost expect the devil's next move. They're not very often, but we do sometimes if we're really tuned in. And therefore we're armed and ready. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. But there are many other times when we're taken off guard and we're outmaneuvered. But not the Lord. He is always 10 steps ahead of the devil. Always. We're not, but we can trust him who is. That's the beauty of this. Elisha the prophet tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. You see, we trust a God who knows the thoughts and plans of evil people even before they begin to concoct them. He knows the strategies of the devil himself. He knows him inside out. He knows the strategies before the devil's even thought of them or formulated them. Now that's a comfort, I think. And that is why he's a defeated foe already. The Lord has already planned a prevention or a frustration of evil plans before they're even hatched. There are so we sit here, don't we, blissfully unaware of all the things that God's already dealt with that never made it into our experience. That's such a wonderful thought. We're beautifully protected spiritually. But sometimes it looks like evil is winning. And we need to know that the Lord, as the Bible says, always, always has the last laugh. You see, the devil's attacks come and go, and painful they be, but one day soon they'll be gone forever. Because justice is coming, and there is a God in heaven who reads the minds of the sickest people, the most depraved, and either plans for their salvation or their destruction, and they're both for his glory. The destruction is his glory for justice, the plans for their salvation is his glory for his love and mercy. You know, hell is actually glorifying to God. We can go into that another time. But for you, Christian, you can have peace in the midst of pear-shaped circumstances, desperate grief, even impending death, even your own death, because you have a hope that cannot be broken. Know that God is always looking out for you. Psalm 139, verse 1, such careful attention to detail. O Lord, says David, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word's on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So far from David being perturbed by this, he's absolutely rejoicing because it blows his mind. The attention to detail and care and meticulousness of the Lord towards his people. And thirdly, humans still rage against God and his people, just like the king of Aram raged against Elisha and Israel. Jesus says, John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me. No one likes to be hated, do they? But we are sometimes. Keep in mind, Jesus says, for your comfort, that it hated me first. If it hated me, then it'll hate you, but you're following me. So therefore, if it hated me and it hates you, you're doing the right thing. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, he says. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And it's true, isn't it? Because if you make a stand for Jesus by living for him, by keeping your language clean, which is so rare nowadays, by not saying, oh God, no, Jesus, out of context, which is so rare nowadays, you know, sometimes it's almost always now, if somebody doesn't say, oh God, out of context, it means they're a Christian. That's what it's becoming like, because it's so rare, isn't it? If you make a stand for Jesus, you will soon find that you stand out like a sore thumb, and nobody likes somebody who doesn't go with the crowd. And people see that you're not the same as them. You think differently, you act differently, you speak differently, you are differently. And you soon recognize, don't you, that when you become a Christian, you've got more enemies than you used to have. You've got the world, the sinful nature, and the devil. And you start to swim against the tide of this world. This world's slipping standards. This world's sins, which they invent ways of doing evil, don't they? You can't believe some of the acrobatics they'll go to commit sin. This world's attempts to get you to think like it. Every single day, billboards, adverts, I don't know, everything. Wherever you go, you'd have to end up being in a monastery away from all this to get away from it, and then you'd have to deal with your own heart, so what's the point? If you resist the world, you will be persecuted. We must learn to take it on the chin, my friend. For everyone that wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. Not might be, will be. Look at this king of Aram. He discovers that God was telling Elisha everything he thought and planned. Now you would think, oh, I haven't got a chance then, have I? It's time to give up. Let's retreat. No, 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 he's not going to do that. He hates the idea that God is a step ahead of him. He hates Elisha. He can't have a go at God, so he'll have a go at his servant. And he puts a price on his head. He tries to destroy him. Why? Because Elisha was God's secret weapon. I wonder if heaven knows, or rather hell knows, that you are God's secret weapon. Isn't that wonderful? That hell is afraid of you. In Jesus. That you are God's secret weapon in Jesus. You're asking for trouble, but the Lord is with you. And he delivers Elisha and he'll deliver you. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says this, to those who are perishing, we are the smell of death. Whoa, it's not just my aftershave after all. To those that are being saved, we're the fragrance of life. That's actually the reality of what the world sees us as. We're either a smell of death or the fragrance of life. There isn't actually any in between here, is there? Elisha was the smell of death to the king of Aram, so he had to remove him. Now, if only he'd come to Elisha in peace, he would have come to know the fragrance of life. Just like Naaman king of Aram's right-hand man. But unlike Naaman, he didn't want God in his life. He was the king. He'd got everything. What's he want God in his life for? Who is the Lord that I should obey him, says Pharaoh. They see the Lord as a threat to their life. The Pharisees, didn't they, saw Jesus as a threat to their life. He wasn't there to threaten them. He was there to save them. So they fought against him. And they wanted to put him out, just like Aaron wanted to put out Elisha. Because if they came to him, they'd have to admit that they were wrong, that they were religious bigots, that they had no relationship with God, that they couldn't earn their way into heaven. They would have to let go of the reins of their own life and allow Jesus to grab those reins and control them and become Lord of their life. Now, let's face it, that is a very, very hard thing to do when you've been in charge of your life for years. And sometimes the older you get, the more difficult it is. You only know that, don't you, if you got married late and you were so set in your own selfish ways that at age 31, when you get married to a beautiful 25-year-old, suddenly you realize how selfish you are. You're set in your ways. More difficult. You've been in charge. Now you can't be. She must be in charge, Joe. But no matter how hard it is, that's what you must do with Jesus if you are to be saved and live at peace with God. Do you see Jesus, let me ask non-Christians first, if there are any here, do you see Jesus as a threat to your life? Or will you welcome him in? Is he and those that follow him the smell of death to you? Or the fragrance of eternal life? Christian, do you see Jesus as a threat to something in your life? There might be just something that you're hanging on to, and he's been tightening the thumbscrews, and he's coming in, and you know he's not going to give up, and he'll make it more and more miserable until he prizes your hand open, and you let go of that precious thing. But somehow you're not. Somehow you're still holding on to it. You will lose. Might as well give in before it hurts too much. Which brings us nicely on to our next point. Only a fool fights against God. Verse 13. Go find out where Elijah is. Elisha is, the king ordered, so that I can send men and capture him. The report came back, he's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. It's amazing, isn't it? They send so many people, such a strong force, and there's just one man and his servant. I love that. Now, the king of Aram should have just got away from himself for a second and stopped and thought about what he's just ordered. If God, it's pure logic, isn't it? If God tells Elisha what you say in your bedroom, king of Aram, wouldn't God let him know that you're going to surround and capture him? Simple, isn't it? But you see, the unbeliever in their hatred of God, not only can they not discern the ways of God, but they will not discern the ways of God. And they think they can beat God. They really do. Now, he knows it's going to be difficult to capture Elisha as well. That's why he sent such a strong force, because before he had heard what happened to the 50 soldiers that were sent to get him. God cremated them alive. But still, he doesn't heed the warning. As the Bible says, there is no fear of God in his eyes. There is no sense of what this God is capable of. And I think sometimes even as Christians, we forget, we become so pally-pally, so that the fear of the Lord is just awe and reverence. Actually, the word means 5% terror, 95% fear and reverence. Just that little sense of what he is capable of. And the Old Testament in particular, and the New, is full of all that, isn't it? Sapphira and Ananias and Sapphira. most probably true Christians, taken out. And the fear of God. Well, you don't think that means the awe and the reverence, do you? After the two people have been dragged out of church in a body bag because they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then the fear of the Lord spread. Of course not, it's the terror. Now, as Christians, of course, we can be bold and confident and we can run like little children into his presence. And we were, you know, that's, of course that's true. But we mustn't forget that 5% of what he is and who he is and what he's capable of. And that's why we've lost reverence so often in our churches. And he has got no fear of God in his eyes, this king of Aram. And because he's got no fear of God in his eyes, he has absolutely no idea who he's coming up against. This is why in Acts 4:25, it's from the Psalms, I think, or Isaiah, but it's a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You're wasting your time. Fight God and it never ends well. He can either save you or destroy you. Let me ask you a more direct question. Are you fighting God at the moment? I have fought God, and I have lost every time. Sometimes, really, to my own destruction and damage, even as a Christian. Jacob wrestled with God, and he got his hip dislocated, and he walked with a limp. Have you wrestled with God? Do you fight with God sometimes as a Christian? Even as a Christian, he loves you, but he ain't going to let you win and get your own way. He's a good dad, not a bad one. Or maybe you're not a Christian here this evening and you know the truth of Jesus and his death upon the cross, but you will not have him reign over you. That's what's stopping you. That's what always holds you back. I like this, I like that, but I am not having him rule over me. He is not going to be in control of my life. There is no chance of that. Then you're fighting God. You see, if that's you, you know the truth, but you will not let it set you free. How long will you and I at times continue to fight him? Jesus says this, Luke 9:24, which is to those who haven't trusted him. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? You know, sometimes we need to put down our weapons, give up the fight, and embrace the new life that Jesus gives us. Especially those who don't know Jesus. But how much more are we missing out when we do know Jesus, but we will not give in? Only a fool fights against God. And then this, which is just so awesome. He said Jeremiah then. We've been to Elijah. We've missed out Elisha, who it's all about, and now we talk about Jeremiah. What's happening? Those that are with us, says Elisha to his servant, are more than those that are with them. Well, you could preach 100 sermons on the glory of this. Verse 15. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And what a great thing that would have been, because Elisha saw that take away Elijah, didn't he? And now there's loads of them. Are you sometimes afraid? Do you sometimes feel like the enemy's closing in? He's almost going to swallow you up. He's going to engulf you. He's surrounded you. You feel like you may have to surrender. And God says, open your eyes. You're not seeing straight. Elisha's servant gets up early and sees all the armies of Aram surrounding them on every side. The enemy's closing in. He's moving in for the kill. He has come to kill Elisha. And the servant of Elisha fixes upon what he sees with his physical eye and trembles with fear. He fears the very worst. But doesn't fear always fear the very worst? Physical sight always trembles at the sight of powerful and wicked men. But we do not have a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what is within us. And Jesus said to his disciples on so many occasions, do not be afraid, it is I. The difference between Elisha and his servant was where they were looking and what they could see. Your natural eye can see nothing of the spiritual realm. But God comes along and he opens your spiritual eyes so that you can see. All the servant could see was the physical world, ready to destroy him. But Elisha saw him who is invisible, as Hebrews tells us. He saw the armies of the host of heaven, burning with fire, filling the hills, surrounding the two of them. Nothing was going to touch them. And that is the reality behind what we think is the reality. The spiritual is real. The true reality. That's what the man of God sees. And when Elisha prays for his servant, that's what the servant sees. You see, what you see physically in front of you isn't even half the story of what's really going on. What's the full story? Well, here's a little bit of it. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Encamps around. When I was a young Christian, I was battered by the enemy, and I read this, and that encamping around just liberated me so much. That's what's really going on. Someone said this, all the starry host have been studying the heavens ever since they were created. But it took the invention of the telescope to bring them into view. Without the help of the telescope, the human eye is barely able to see more than 5,000 heavenly lights. So what does God do? He hands you his telescope. The Hubble telescope has got nothing on God's telescope. And he hands it you so that you may see the reality of his protection and not be afraid. So look through it. Use it. You see, if you look at the physical, it looks like you're facing things alone. That is not or ever true for the Christian. One with God is in the majority, somebody once said. Verse 16, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. 1 John 4, verse 4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Psalm 27, 1, the Lord is my strength and my salvation. So David pauses and then says, whom shall I fear? If that's true, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. And he pauses again. He says, of whom shall I be afraid? Why have I been scared? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. He's got Elisha's eyes. That's why, you see, Ravenhill said, as I quoted last week, I have God, Jesus, and 2/3 of the angels on my side. What do you think I'm going to do? Sit down and cry? He's got Elisha's eyes. You see, the opening of your eyes will be the silencing of your fears. So look and let courage rise within you. So Elisha asks God to blind the Arameans temporarily and tells them in verse 19, "This is not the road or the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you're looking for." Now, you might think, oh, he's telling lies. He's not actually telling lies, you know. He's just being very clever. Because he does lead them to himself. Because when they finally open their eyes, they see him. And actually, it wasn't the right city. He was in Dothan temporarily and Elisha lived in Samaria. So he wasn't lying at all. But what I want to finish with is this, which is remarkable demonstration of the grace of God right in the middle of Old Testament barbarism. Elisha loves his enemies in a most incredible way. It kind of stands out in the Old Testament so much. He kills them softly with God's love. Verse 20, after they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes and looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I?" It's like a Rottweiler, isn't he? "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. These men had come to destroy him, to capture him, and then probably kill him. And now the tables are turned. I don't know about you, but that happens in my life sometimes. Not quite so dramatically. Suddenly, everything's turned on its head. That which I was worried about disappears. They sought to surround the man of God, but now they're surrounded. Can you imagine how scared they'd be? Suddenly, right slap bang in enemy territory, and there's the king, and there's the prophet they were going to kill. All they had to look forward to was death. They knew what it was like. It was kill or be killed. Their life has gone. And there's the king straining at Elisha's leash, and I like that as well, because the king's not in control, Elisha is, to have a go at them and kill them. But Elisha won't have it. You see, what Elisha's saying to him is that the king would not put to death those he had captured by his own military might. So why kill those he had no part in capturing? They were prisoners of war. They had a right to be treated fairly. They had surrendered. They'd obeyed Elisha. They'd followed him. Okay, they were blind, but that's not the point. But Elisha, imagine the witness to the Arameans. Elijah was about to do something that no one had ever seen any other nation do. What other nation would ever do this in those days when it was dog eat dog? Instead of killing them, he treats them to a banquet as guests of the king. And after they've eaten their fill, they're set free. Perhaps they thought they're feeding up the fatted calf and then they're going to trick us and kill us. But that wasn't the case. There was no calf. You see, the command to love your enemies isn't just in the New Testament. Sometimes we think that came with Jesus. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. See, one person said this: God had smitten them with temporary blindness to bring them eventually to a better frame of mind. They had been smitten for their good. That's a way of thinking about trials, isn't it? I'm being smitten for my good. That changes everything. Is there somebody who doesn't like you? They undermine you. They put you down. They hurt you, try and embarrass you. They don't want the best for you, they want the worst for you. Might be someone at work, might be someone down the street, might be your own wife or your own husband, might be your kids. might be your friends, your work colleagues. Kill them with kindness, says the Bible. It will do them good, and it will actually do you good. Because the coals of the fire of love will melt the hardest heart that is impregnated with envy or hatred. You see, evil people don't expect good in return. The hardest thing in the whole world is to kill your enemy with kindness. I wonder if you've tried it. It is hard. But if you do, you will heap burning coals upon his head and melt his hard heart. Imagine those Arameans as they hopped and skipped and jumped back, shouting hallelujah probably, away from the Samaria back home. They deserved death, but Elisha showed them undeserved kindness. Imagine what they told the other Arameans back home about the grace of God through Elisha. They would never have experienced that in a million years. And some years before, Naaman skipped and hopped back home saying hallelujah and glory to God with similar tales of God's grace. You know, this demonstration of kindness did not go unnoticed. It had a dramatic effect upon the enemy. It had a profound effect upon them. We read in verse 23, our closing verse, so the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Grace melts the hardest and most evil of hearts and turns them around. Let me finish with this. Your sin and mine, mistreated, disfigured, and killed the Son of God. Yet ever since then, all he's been doing with you is killing you with kindness. That's all he ever does back to you. He has outstretched his hand of grace to you, who was his enemy. And even when we behave like spoilt children, he gives his loving hand of discipline, only to correct, only to restore, only because he wants the best for us. He will kill us with kindness until we go and be with him and experience the most undeserved kindness we've ever known. And the most glorious victory that you can ever have over an enemy is to turn him into a friend. Because that is exactly what Christ has done for you. And that's what Christ can do for you. And that's how you and I must treat our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we're blown away by the grace, your grace, shown primarily in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that scene in the garden where Judas came to betray him with a kiss. And he said, friend, why have you come? Even then, he was to kill his friend with kindness. Give him another chance. Lord, I pray that we would learn really what it is to turn enemies into friends by your grace. Help us to remember all that you've done for us and duplicate it by the power of your Holy Spirit to others. Help us to do in Elisha and send our enemies back rejoicing and saying, we have never, ever, ever been treated this way before. In Jesus' name, amen.